going to continue in Romans 9, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 29. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? One of God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Romans 9, how do you describe this chapter? How about challenging? How about mysterious? In the first five verses, Paul tells us that he had much anguish due to the fact that most of his Jewish brothers and sisters remained unaffected by the gospel. They had great privilege and great blessing, as seen by reading the Old Testament. And so the question came up in verses 6 through 13, had God's promises failed? Since most of Israel appeared to be outside the new covenant, would Gentiles end up faring any better? Is God reliable when he promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul goes on to show that God's promises have not failed at all. It's just that many people have failed to understand just how God is at work when he builds his kingdom. One, not all Israel belongs to Israel. Not all children of Abraham are children according to the promise. There was the use of the figure Isaac to represent children of the promise. And he used the children of Ishmael to represent children of the flesh. And then he used another example between Jacob and Esau. Those infamous words, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He uses these arguments to establish that God works differently than we would have when it comes to salvation. And then he lays out what we end up calling the doctrine of unconditional election. God's choosing of someone doesn't depend on anything they do, whether it be good or bad. It all depends on God, who does the calling. And then we saw last week in verses 14 through 18, Paul addresses the question, well, is God unfair in all this salvation business? And Paul shows God's message first to Moses, and we heard that God will have compassion and mercy upon whom he will have it, and it doesn't depend on a person's effort or desire, but it depends on God who has mercy. And then there was the message that Moses brought to Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh, I put you on the stage of history at this time to display my power in you and to proclaim my name. And God shows mercy to some while he hardens others. And that's where we ended our last message. And that brings us to Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's something to remember about God. Now, Paul assumes that his readers, in response to what he has written, are ready to ask this question. If God has mercy on whom he wants to, and he hardens the hearts of whom he wants to, if he's in charge of salvation to that degree, then how can he hold me, or anyone else for that matter, accountable? How can he judge me guilty if he's in control of the whole thing? Today, someone might phrase the question this way. And I've heard this dozens and dozens of times. If God predestines a person to either salvation or condemnation, aren't we just little robots doing only what God has predestined for us to do anyway? If God decides all this and we can do nothing to change it, then how can he judge us guilty and still be fair? You've heard that, haven't you? In fact, you maybe had that objection yourself. In other words, if God made me this way, then how can I be responsible for my actions? If God judges me guilty, how can that be fair and right from a God who the scriptures tell me the God of the earth shall surely do right? Paul gives a threefold answer, and he's been doing this over and over and over in Romans 9. He begins by not answering the question outright, but his first response is very interesting. He starts by giving a rebuke because the question is being asked in the wrong spirit. Notice the question and Paul's response in verses 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then the answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Every parent knows what I'm talking about when it comes up to the attitude of a question that our children may ask us. There's a right way to ask a question, and there are wrong ways to ask a question. One of our kids asks us, Mom, Dad, why are you making that particular decision? And if it's out of a true and honest desire to know, we welcome that, or we should. A helpful dialogue could then follow, and a teaching opportunity is there. However, if the question comes from a rude or disrespectful heart, or some arrogance, or pride, or disobedience, then before we get around to answering the question, the attitude of the question needs to be addressed first. And that's what Paul does here. See, we are constantly in need of reminders as to just what kind of God we are dealing with here. Paul's reminder here is pretty serious, because if we forget what God is really like, then we become prime candidates for idolatry, and that is forming our own concept of God according to our own image instead of us being made in his image. Griffith Thomas said this, either we must be silent before God's absolute authority, or as Brian prayed, his sovereignty in all things, Or else we must say that the potter has no power over the clay. One illustration I kept thinking of over and over and over, and I didn't write it down, but I kept thinking about it. Just think of all the porcelain objects in your restroom at home. There's the sink, there's the tub, there's the toilet. There's all these items that are made with porcelain, some for honorable, some for more dishonorable use. Doesn't the person who takes the porcelain and forms the object have the right, out of the same porcelain, to make one object for honorable use and another object out of for dishonorable use? Or does the tub or does the toilet have the right to say, why have you made me this way? That's basically what he's saying, right? Either we must be silent before God's absolute authority, or else we must say that the potter has no power over the clay. Rob Ventura put it this way: how dare the creature, the molded man, call God man's maker on the carpet? And for that, we must be very, very careful, because we can do it before we even realize it. So our first point today, and I didn't tell Brian what to pray for today, is that God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over salvation. Every aspect of it. Everything God says is true, everything he does is right, and mercy and judgment belong to God. John Stott said, it is because he is who he is that he does what he does. See, that's Paul's first answer to the question, can I be held responsible for my actions if God made me this way? And the answer is yes, because God is sovereign and he's king and he's perfect in power and majesty and righteousness. Paul's second answer is found in verses 22 through 24. And while we know that God is sovereign, within these verses we are also reminded that people are indeed responsible for their actions. We see this in 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Now, I want to admit and remind us all that these verses here are very difficult. They're difficult for church membership. They're difficult for preachers. They're difficult for us because our sinful nature makes it hard for us to grasp the truth of this and what it means in everyday life. But one thing is clear. There's two things in these verses that God wants his people to know. One, his power, and two, the riches of his glory. Those things we can be clear about. God makes known to us the riches of his glory by the way he shows us mercy when we deserve judgment. Let me say that again. God makes known to us the riches of his glory by the way he shows us mercy when we deserve judgment. See, everybody deserves judgment. Paul made this clear over and over and over in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Make no mistake about this. God will show his wrath and make his power known to the objects of his wrath, but he shows great patience in doing so. God's wrath and judgment come after he gives warning after warning after warning after warning. He gave Pharaoh 10 of them. And Pharaoh had the opportunity to repent after each one of them. Did he not? How many of us here today are hearing God's warning to repent and turn and believe and trust? What do the objects of his wrath do? They don't turn. They harden their hearts towards God when God says things like this. They make a God in their own image and say, God would not be like that. Not the God I serve would never be like that. My God is a God of love and mercy, and he would save everybody. God would, if the conditions were met. But the history of sinful mankind is they enjoy their sin and magnify it. When given the opportunity to do right, they choose to do wrong. They join in and help further prepare themselves for destruction. God holds us responsible for our sins. And one day the time for his patience will end. The fullness of his wrath will be displayed. It will be a terrible day. It will be the worst day that creation has ever experienced. And one description of this, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of this in both the Old and New Testaments. One of the descriptions is just in two short verses in Revelation chapter 14. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So the angel swung his sickle towards earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horse's bridle for about 180 miles. It's an illustration of the great and terrible day of God's wrath and judgment upon sinful humanity. God is sovereign. People are responsible. God will make his wrath and power known. But he also makes known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. He does this by first redirecting his wrath and judgment that these objects of mercy deserved. He redirects his wrath somewhere else. He redirects it to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffered in the place of all who believed. And God poured out the fullness of his anger. The skies were darkened for 6 hours. To where the Son of God, who had been in eternal, everlasting fellowship with his Father, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Second Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God's people, Paul is telling us here, so we could concentrate on the wrath and the anger and the judgment, but that's just part of this passage. what Paul wants us to focus on and take home are the riches of his glory. Because God's people will include both Jews and Gentiles. And he's prepared his people in advance for this glory. Remember the golden chain of redemption in the end of Romans 8? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul's third and final response brings us to the last few verses of this passage. And Rob Ventura describes the two Old Testament quotes this way. Paul cites Hosea to prove that God promised to call the Gentiles. And the proof from Isaiah shows that only a remnant of Jews continues to inherit God's promise and carry out God's purpose. So he's showing us through these quotes from Old Testament prophets that Gentiles are going to come into God's kingdom, but a small number of Jews will. Romans 9, verses 25 and following. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, those are all the natural descendants of Abraham. Only a remnant of them will be saved. They're the children of the promise there. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, the good news is these promises were not only for the Jewish people of the Old Testament, they were also for us as well. Now we, through faith, are his people, children of the promise. We are now sons of the living God. Thank God that he has included the Gentiles. God will also show his mercy to Israel by saving a remnant of them. Remember, he didn't have to save anybody at all. Everybody deserved his wrath. I want to close with some application from Rob Ventura. I thought these were so good. I wanted to share them with you. Number one, the teaching of this section should always cause us to side with God concerning his dealings with men, since there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's side with him. Let's seek to understand what he is doing. Number two, the teaching of this section should cause us to always marvel at God's great grace in our lives and making us vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. And then the teaching of this section should cause us to always know our Bibles well, so that we, like Paul, can demonstrate from the Bible all that we believe. And that can be hard because we are so quick to repeat what we heard somebody say instead of what the Scripture has said. And this is especially for those, if there's anyone here today that has not believed, the teaching of this section should always cause you to remember that God is a God of mercy and compassion. And he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And for all who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they can join with Paul and say this from 1 Thessalonians, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord." And as John Stott puts it, the outsiders have been welcomed inside. The aliens have become citizens, and the strangers are now much loved members of the family. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, Paul, Hosea, and Isaiah, they display for us the riches of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to see it and believe it and embrace it and to learn of it. In Jesus Christ.